Congregation, we come tonight to the conclusion of this great book of the Bible, so often misunderstood, so often misrepresented down through the ages. And we really don't know for sure whether this last portion was written by Solomon or someone else about Solomon. And you know, that's a common feature in the Bible. You remember, of course, that the Gospel according to John at the end has some things stated about John himself that appear to have been written by one of the early disciples. And that gives us no problem. For we know that the apostles were able, by God's almighty power working in them, by the laying on of their hands, to bestow charismatic gifts on people in the early church. And so it came to pass that there were men who were not apostles, like Mark, the author of the second gospel, and Luke, the author of the third gospel, who were nevertheless, though they were not themselves apostles, inspired of God, and therefore authorized to write a portion of His holy word. So it may well be that one of the later prophets, or someone in God's kingdom who was inspired, was led of the Lord to add this comment about Solomon. But whether it was that, or whether the wise man himself penned these words under the direction of the Spirit of God about himself, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so tonight we look at the final things that we are to learn from this great book of the Bible. And the first thing that we learn is that this world is a world of vanity. It is a world in which it is impossible to find any meaning apart from Almighty God and the gift of His grace. The book begins and it ends on that note. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Or as the New International Version very aptly translates it, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And it really is. For man in this world without the true and living God. Now you see, God created man in His own image. And if you understand what it means to be the image of God, you'll understand why man, separated from God, cannot possibly have any meaning. You go home tonight and you look at yourself in the mirror. You will see a perfect image of yourself. But if you step away from that mirror and you separate yourself from your image, it dissolves into nothingness. It cannot even exist apart from that relationship with you and dependence upon you. And that is the way man's relationship to God is. And when man is cut off from that relationship to God, the image of God in man dissolves. And there is no way that man can find meaning under the sun. And that's not only because man is the image of God and is cut off from his Creator. It is also because God has cursed the earth with a curse. And He has pronounced this curse upon all of nature and all of man's environment and upon man himself, so that man returns to the dust. And there isn't a thing that we can do about it. We can try to build our castles in the sand, but they always wash away with the tide. We can try to find some ultimate goal in life apart from God, but we are always frustrated. It always comes to nothing. Sometimes we hear a naturalistic explanation for all of the tragedies and the natural calamities of the world. I'm not making light of the studies on ecology and the relationship between man's abuse of nature and some of the tragedies we suffer. But never forget this, long before there were any industrial plants, long before there was the Industrial Revolution, the invention of the internal combustion engine, the pollution of the planet by all kinds of chemicals, long before there were any of those things, we had all of these natural calamities. Floods and famines and fires and earthquakes and the terrible plagues of locusts and all the rest of these things we had in this world, and we had it because God is sovereign over the earth. And He will not allow man to find any meaning under the sun. It's only when man turns back to God that there is any solution to the human tragedy. If you read your daily paper, if you watch the evening news, you surely must again and again be oppressed by the distressing reality of this world in which we live. There's hardly a day goes by without great tragedy and calamity and distress. And there's a reason for it. Man without the true and living God is consigned to vanity. Well, now what Solomon says is, here is our environment. Here is our natural state. And now God comes and He makes provision for us. For it remains, we read in the Hebrew, that the preacher was wise. The fact remains that Solomon was wise. A lot of people don't want to admit that, and they don't like to admit it because the man made such a mess of his life. Well, that's true. David also made a mess of his life, and he was a man after God's own heart. But the fact remains that Solomon was wise. He didn't live by his own wisdom in many things, but he was wise. And we are told in the book of Chronicles that he was the wisest man in the whole world. There's none like him before and not any after him until Christ came. He was a wise man. And he was wise because he was endowed with the Spirit of God and inspired to write this remarkable book. Now, that doesn't mean that wisdom was just handed to him. And here in this passage, we have one of the greatest statements in all the Bible of what we call the dynamic view of inspiration. How did the writers of the Bible really come to write what they wrote? Well, it wasn't just handed to them. In the writing of Scripture, God used the natural endowments of the people He called to that task. And these men were inspired by the Spirit of God not to write like machines, but to use all of the gifts that God had given them both by nature and grace to ponder, to search out, to arrange, and to work hard to find delightful words, and to work hard to write the words of truth correctly. So we must never think that the writers of the Bible just sat down and wrote it out without a thought. That is not true. Anyone who has ever studied the great, massive epistle of Paul to the Romans can surely see that it took great study, a lot of meditation, a lot of hard work to make that glorious summation of the Christian faith in the book of Romans. Christianity is not like Mohammedanism. Our Bible didn't fall out of the sky. It came through the historical process of God's dealing with His people. And so this wise man Solomon taught the people knowledge, but he didn't do it the easy way. He had to ponder, he had to think, he had to search, he had to arrange many proverbs, and he had to write words with great care to make sure that they were correct. And that's the process of divine inspiration, where all of the powers of the man are used by God through the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the final product of Scripture. That's why the book of John is different from the book of Luke. And that's why the writings of Solomon are very different from the writings of David. And that's not an accident. That's God's almighty control. But the result of it is that we have words that are like goads, he says in verse 11, and like well-driven nails. Now, what does he mean when he says that? Well, he means, first of all, that the Word of God, through this tremendous process of divine inspiration and human perspiration, the result of it is a word that is like a goad. I remember when I was in New Zealand that Prince Philip came down to visit New Zealand. Now, New Zealand is a great sheep country. Far more sheep in New Zealand than there are people. Many millions of sheep on the hills, and one of the beautiful sights in New Zealand is the green hills, dotted with white sheep on a summer day. Very beautiful. Well, he came down there, and of course, if you come and you're an important overseas visitor, they got to take you out to one of their great sheep farms. So right away, they took Prince Philip out to the sheep farm. And so the next day in the paper, here was a picture of Prince Philip with a goad, and the sheep were going through the sheep dip. You see, they have sheep dips down there, so that these sheep are forced under the surface of the sheep dip, and then this chemical kills all the bugs. And they're healthier sheep. And here he was jamming that goad down on the sheep. Well, the sheep don't like to go underwater, but if you put a goad in them, they will. They'll go down under the water. They'll go down in the sheep dip and struggle on, and then you've accomplished your purpose. Well, God's Word is like that for His people. A lot of things we don't like to do either. And God's Word prods us. And He drives us on, step by step, in a way that we would not naturally go. That's one of the purposes of the Bible and a lot of the things in the Bible. And then the other thing is that the Word of God is like a nail. I've been working a little bit with Richard, and when it comes to driving a nail, I'll let him drive it, because he knows how. And he gets it in there, and when he gets it in there, it's going to stay, see? It's not going to move. Well, that's the point here in this statement of Solomon. The words of God are like that. Now, the world doesn't like something fixed and absolute. The world doesn't like something that is always the same. This is wrong. It's wrong 100 years ago. It's wrong now. It'll be wrong 100 years from now. But that's the way the Bible is. The Bible is like a nail that is really driven in. It's not going to move. And those are the two supreme characteristics of the Bible. The Bible is a living word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to prod us and even divide our thoughts asunder, the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And the Bible's not going to move. We're going to have to move, not the Bible. We're going to have to change, not the Bible. Our generation is going to have to change, not the Bible. And why is it that the Bible has this remarkable characteristic? Well, it is because, as you see in verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. Now, that is really the key to the whole thing, because standing behind all of the varied authors of the Bible, the great books of law that Moses wrote, the books of wisdom written by David and Solomon and others, and the Gospels in the New Testament and the historical books and the books of the prophets and all of these varied writings of the Bible, behind them stands one divine author. Now, that's a really amazing fact. The longer I live and think about Christian truth, the more I am completely persuaded that Christianity is totally unique, and nowhere more so than in the character of this book. There are many religious books in the world, but there is not a one of them that was written by many different men over many centuries, which yet, in a most amazing way, has one unified message. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain it? How do you explain the fact that there is one glorious sweep in the redemptive drama of God right through all those books, and these men didn't even know each other, didn't even live in the same century, didn't even always speak the same language? How do you explain it? Well, the answer is, behind them stood one author, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus. He is the supreme author of the Bible. Did you ever read the book of Quran? I've tried it. I can't stay awake. It is so dull and boring. And there is no line in it. There is no historical development in it. It's just like reading an endless book of Proverbs or something of that kind, many of which don't make very much sense. Did you ever read the Book of Mormon? It has a lot of drama and a lot of history, but it's not convincing. It's even an imitation of King James language from start to finish. And you read it and you go further and further and you say, this is phony. And it was all written by one man. And then you read the Bible and you say, how absolutely marvelous. Written by many men over many centuries. And yet the deeper you go, the more you see that there is one great line in it of the redemptive program of God. When I was in Kansas years ago, we lived about 6 miles from Wichita State University, a very big university. And they had a great library there, and I used to go there sometimes to make use of that library. And they had a place there where they always put on display the new books. Now, I can't remember whether they changed them once a week or once a month, but it was something like that. And you know, I was utterly astounded at the number of new books that come out in this country. You wouldn't believe how many new books there are. They're having trouble today finding room for all the books. There's so many. That's why a lot of them are going on to microfilm. I suppose a day will come when they'll even have trouble finding room for all the microfilm. That's the way it goes. Because of the making of books, there is no end. That's exactly what Solomon said in his day. And you know, they knew it then too, because they had great libraries in the ancient world. We have uncovered some in this 20th century, and people have been utterly astounded at how many books there were, even then. Well, just imagine. I used to think to myself, you know, if I couldn't know the truth until I'd read all the books, I'd never find the truth. Because I knew I didn't have time to read all the new ones. And there were thousands in that library that I'd never have the slightest hope of reading. Now, friends, if you've got to read all the books that's ever been written before you can find the truth, you might as well forget it, because you'll never make it. And this is why Solomon said, but beyond this, my son, be warned. Of the writing of books, there is no end. And excessive devotion to books is a weariness to the flesh, and it certainly is. And to deliver us from that need, God has given us one book from one shepherd, from many authors, with the self-evident evidence in it of the divine authority and inspiration of it. So that by that one book, we have a completely sufficient source of our faith and our practice. To me, that is a really wonderful thing. God's holy word, the Bible. That is the answer to the meaninglessness of human existence. Do you realize that? Here is our link to the true Christ of God. Here is our link to God Himself. If you didn't have this Bible, do you know what? You wouldn't have the slightest hope of finding any meaning in life. No, you wouldn't. But with this book, even if you never read anything else, you could find the meaning of life and have true wisdom. We come then finally to what this book fundamentally teaches us. What does it teach us? Two things. Here they are. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that the wise man uses the word fear. There are different kinds of fear in the Bible. There's the fear that a man feels when he knows he's lost. On the great day when Christ returns, the Bible says there'll be some men who are absolutely overwhelmed with fear, and they will devoutly wish for the greatest earthquake that ever shook the earth. Can you imagine that? They will say, "Oh, I wish that great big mountain over there would fall over on me and cover me and hide me from the sight of the Lord." That's the fear of terror, the sure and certain expectation of judgment. And the Bible says that will fill the hearts of the wicked when Christ returns. But there is another kind of fear in the Bible, the fear of awe and reverence, that takes hold of the hearts of God's people before the return of Jesus. And one of the things you surely ought to realize today in America is that our problem fundamentally is that people don't fear God anymore. That's our problem. They fear atomic war. They fear ecological damage. They fear a Great Depression. They fear all kinds of things, but they don't fear God. You can see that by the way they live on the Lord's Day, by the empty, closed-up churches from one end of the land to the other, which in my childhood were wide open. People don't fear God anymore. That's what's wrong. Now, they will when Christ returns, but the people of God who become wise, they fear Him now with a holy awe and reverence, which brings them now to fall before Him and plead for His mercy and grace. And how do you know that you really fear God? How do you know that Abraham feared God? How do you know that? Quite simple. When God said, "I want you to get out of the Ur of the Chaldees and I want you to leave your family and I want you to go out to a land that I will show you," what did Abraham do? He went. How do you know that Abraham feared God? Because when the Lord said, "You go up on that mountain and sacrifice Isaac," the Bible says he got up early. If you really mean to do something, you get up early. If you don't mean to do it, you get up as late as possible. He got up early, and he went up there to do it. How do you know that Abraham feared God? You know it because he did what God commanded him. And that's what it really means to believe in Jesus Christ. You don't really believe in Jesus Christ unless you're willing to do what He commands, for He said, "You are My disciples if you keep My commandments." And the trouble today is that a lot of people want to call Jesus Savior, but they don't want to call Him Lord. They want to believe in Him so they can have the nice, cozy hope that on the last day when they die, they'll go to heaven, but they are not the least bit interested in doing now what He says. And so they don't have wisdom. Because if your life doesn't really vibrate with that trembling fear of the living God that moves you to do what He says in His Word, you don't have real wisdom. And the proof of that is found in the Bible from one end to the other. Because the Bible says we will be judged according to what we have done. It's an interesting fact, but as far as I've been able to determine reading the Bible for many years, I can't find one single place which says that the day of judgment will be a day in which God examines what we said we believed. It always says we will be judged according to our works. And that gave me a problem when I first began to preach, because I thought, well, doesn't that contradict the salvation by grace alone idea? And the answer is no, it does not. We are not saved by our works, but we're not saved without them either. That's what James is talking about. Abraham's faith was perfected by his works. It was demonstrated by his works. It was proved, certified, and made clear to all by his works. And so if we have the living tree of faith and we really fear God, and we're going to do what he says, for the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds according to what we have done, whether it be good or evil. So anyone that says, Lord, I believe, and you can't move them with that goad to do what Christ commands in His Word, then they don't have faith. They think they do. They say they do. But they don't. For if you really fear the Lord, you will also do what He commands you. And that's the highest wisdom attainable by any member of the human race. And you know, that's something you see if you read the lives of the great men of God. One of the heroes of the faith to me was the late Professor Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield at Princeton. And the thing that really strikes you is not only that he was a brilliant, thoroughly faithful theologian, going right down the line of God's holy word, but that in his life he was obedient, like a child, to his heavenly Father. You can't be a great enough man that you don't need to fear God and keep His commandments. Brothers and sisters, the natural state of man in this world is tragic. And it is truly awesome to think about. Brothers and sisters, we live in a lost world of lost men moving on an escalator that takes them to eternal destruction. And a man is a fool, a very big fool, who lives even one more day in this sad situation that we find ourselves in a lost world, in the midst of a lost race, if we don't seek with haste and with all our hearts to be right with Jesus. It makes me sad to say it, but can anyone here deny it? The Christian church as a whole today in this country is full of nominal Christians, wholly conformed to this age, utterly half-hearted in their devotion to Christ. Doesn't a wise man see that this is thoroughly repulsive to God? Doesn't he tell us that he will spit out of his mouth the lukewarm Christian? Well, the wise man will know this, and the Word of God will teach him this, and it'll be like a prod, and like that sheep that doesn't want to go down under the water. So he will be prodded by that Word out of his lethargy, complacence and indifference, to a real commitment to Jesus Christ. So I ask you tonight, do you understand the plight of this world? Can you see through it? With all the glitter and tinsel and the rest of it, can you see through it, brothers and sisters? Has the Word of God touched you and pricked your heart and prodded you so that you've become wise, so that you fear God and you keep His commandments? And every day that you live, you keep one eye on that great and awesome day when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. May God grant that our meditations on the book of Ecclesiastes, through the blessing of God, will prod us all to that great end for the glorious cause of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, O Lord, for what you've taught us in this wonderful book of the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that you gave wisdom to Solomon. He didn't live up to it, but neither have we so often. Forgive us, we pray. And help us, Lord, more and more to truly be wise, to order our path aright, to strive to live in godliness, true reverence and fear of your great and awesome name. And grant, Lord, that we might be enlightened to see what you command us to do, and moved and prodded to do it with all our hearts. For we know that in your service, devoted to your glory, we will find the meaning of our existence, which is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.